Okay, let me give you some names for the Battle of Armageddon. Some names of the Battle of Armageddon are, number one, the Day of the Lord. Now, there are a lot of scriptures on the Day of the Lord, and I think if you've taken Minor Prophets, you did that assignment. How many of you have not taken Minor Prophets? Anybody? I guess there's a couple of you, but in Minor Prophets class, you do an assignment on the Day of the Lord, and your assignment is to look up every scripture in the Bible that says, the Day of the Lord, or similar type of phrases like the Day of the Lord's anger, or the Day of the wrath of the Lord, or the day, or that day, or God's day, or the day of God, things like that. And then you make a list of what happens in every scripture. You list the event that says that it's going to happen, and then you categorize them and so forth. And what you'll do is make a big list of events in a chronological sequence of what happens in that day. You'll find that the Battle of Armageddon is part of the Day of the Lord. So it's called the Day of the Lord. Now, the Day of the Lord is a bigger span of events than just Armageddon. But Armageddon is called the Day of the Lord. Number two, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. This is a scripture that we've already looked at. I don't have time to get into it then. Again, there's no need to. Number three, it's called the Battle of the Great Day of God Almighty. Revelation 16, 14, we read that one already. The battle of that great day of God Almighty. That's because the Lord fights in the Battle of Armageddon, just like he fought in Old Testament times. There were a number of occasions in the Old Testament where the Lord killed people in battle. And you see this in Zechariah 14:3. It says, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." You'll see this again in the battle of the great day of God Almighty. God will literally fight and kill people at the Battle of Armageddon. It's kind of an icky thing to even think about, but it's true. The Lord's done it in times past. He'll do it again. It's his battle. And then finally, it's called the Day of Vengeance of Our God. Isaiah 61, 2. The Day of Vengeance of Our God. So those are some names given for the battle. The battle area itself is called the Valley of Decision. The Valley of Decision. You remember I said there were two allegorical names, the Valley of Jehoshaphat and the Valley of Decision. Well, it's called the Valley of Decision because the people there must make a decision whether they will serve God. The name Jezreel is also used for this area, J-E-Z-R-E-E-L. Jezreel is just the Hebrew name, and Esdraelon is the Greek name, E-S-D-R-A-E-L-O-N. Esdraelon is Greek, and the Hebrew is Jezreel. Now, both of these names, Esdraelon and Jezreel, mean the same thing. They mean God sows, S-O-W-S. A sow means plant. And so it means God plants. You sow seed, you know, you plant seed in the ground. That's the word sow here. It means God sows, Jezreel. The word E-L on the end is the word God. And so Esdraelon and Jezreel means God sows. Undoubtedly, it means God sows in judgment. So it means the Lord takes a seed of judgment and he plants it in the ground. Now, one of two things happens. He either gets, I don't know how to say this other than he takes the seed and he puts it in the ground for the purpose of getting good fruit. But not all of them come up to get good fruit. In other words, he sows judgment in the sense that he judges the world. And when he does, some of the seeds that he sowed grow up into real good fruit and others of them don't. In other words, the judgment of God brings forth good fruit in some people's lives and it doesn't in other people's lives. But God is sowing judgment. Now, the people that it brings forth good fruit in are the Israelites who get saved, and the small number of Armageddon army men who survive and serve the Lord in the millennium. The rest of the people I'm not sure how to carry the analogy across. I suppose you could say the rest of the people never grow. They just stay as seeds in the ground and rot, I suppose. But it's actually judgment that he's sowing, not people. When it says God sows, it means God takes one unit of judgment and he sows it into the ground. He takes another unit and he sows it. He takes another one and he plants it. He takes another one and he plants it. When he's all done, he has brought forth out of himself a whole bunch of judgment on the world. It's like planting a whole bunch of seeds. And when he does that to the world, he gets some really good plants out of it. Those are the Israelites who come through the judgment to serve God. And the others, like I said, I don't know how to carry the analogy across except that he gets good fruit out of some people. So I think that's why the name Esdraelon and Jezreel is used. Palestine will probably be spared from the plagues that ravage the rest of the earth before the battle. We know that the 144,000 are protected from the plagues. Revelation 9:4 says that when the plagues are poured out upon the world, the 144,000 are untouched. It says, and it was commanded them that they should hurt not the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And so, those that didn't have the seal, they're the ones that got hurt. Now, undoubtedly, when these plagues are poured out, the people of the 144,000 live in Palestine. And therefore, the land they live in is spared from the plagues too, not just their own bodies. We know that before the battle, parts of Israel will live in peace and safety and therefore be unprotected. Ezekiel 38:11-14 says, some parts of Israel are protected. They're living in peace and safety. There's no threat of war. Ezekiel 38:11-12. This one says, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. See, these are unwalled villages. These are unprotected ones. If you had a city that had a huge wall around it, that's military protection. These are unwalled. They're just cities. There's nothing to stop you from going in and taking it over. That's the way Israel will be. He says, I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, etc. It says, unto the people which have gotten cattle and goods and that dwell in the midst of the land. So I'm trying to tell you, national Israel or Palestine will probably be spared from the plagues. They'll be living in peace and safety. Unwalled villages, they're blessed. They have a lot of material goods. In fact, before Israel is attacked, the Bible says it is like the Garden of Eden. Joel 3:2. Joel 3:2 says, the land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. So the land is blossoming like a rose. It's in good shape. Did I say 3:2? I meant to say Joel 2:3. Joel 2:3. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. So before it's attacked, it will be like the Garden of Eden. Now what will happen is, God will gather all these armies down to the Valley of Armageddon. And you see that the Bible says God does that. It's not just demons, it's God. Zechariah 14:2 says, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And that's a scripture that means the Lord does it. I will gather them. And yet in this other passage, the Bible says demons gather them. And that is Revelation 16:13-14, which says these demons come out of the mouth of the beast and the false prophet to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So demons are involved in the gathering. So God does it and demons do it. And the armies will gather together and then push south to Jerusalem. Most of the inhabitants of Israel at this time during the battle will be Jews. They will not be Israelites of the 10 tribes. Some Jews will fight in the battle. There seems to be a disagreement between two scriptures. One scripture seems to say that Jesus fights alone. That is Isaiah 63:1-6. When you read that, it says that he fights by himself. For example, it says, 63:2, he says, "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury," etc. "And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth." So this one says he trods the winepress alone. Now, I showed you what that meant, right? Where they were trampling out grapes by hanging on those ropes and smashing them, and the grape juice, of course, would spatter up on the garment. Now, there's another passage, though, that says Jews fight at the Battle of Armageddon. And that scripture will be found in Zechariah 12, verses 7 and 8. And it says, "The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, and the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David." Remember David in the Bible? King David was a mighty warrior. Even as a boy, the scripture teaches that he killed a lion and he killed a bear. Now, I don't know about you, but without the Spirit of God, you probably would not be able to kill a lion or a bear, much less one and then another, the next one. You probably would get killed. So he killed a lion, he killed a bear, he killed Goliath, and then he did these magnificent feats of war until the women of Israel finally said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." I assume that's probably an exaggeration. I don't really think he killed tens of thousands of people, but I suppose maybe that's possible. It just doesn't seem likely to me. But David was a man of war, and he did many great mighty exploits leading the Israelites in war. This scripture says, "He that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David." David is one of the greatest men of war in the Old Testament. So what it means is, you take a weak, small man, like myself maybe, and it says, "He that is feeble," I don't think I'm feeble, but I'm not Arnold Schwarzenegger either, "but he that is feeble among you shall be as David." Now, if you had to fight David, what you're really doing is fighting the power of God. That's why David is great. David is not great because David is great. David is great because the power of God upon him makes him great. And see, the power of God wants to be upon David to make David great. Not because God wants to make David great so much, but David represents Christ. And so all through the Old Testament, God made human beings do great mighty exploits that they might represent Jesus Christ. That's what I think. I think the reason Solomon was so rich and had such a beautiful wife and was so wise wasn't because God really wanted to make Solomon so wise, although that's involved. He wanted Solomon to be a type of Jesus. And so he made Solomon richer and wiser and better than all the other children of men, so that he stands as a type, and by looking at him, you can see things that are true about Jesus. See what I'm saying? Now, of course, I'm not saying that God isn't interested in you and me, because he is. You know, he wants to bless us too. He doesn't want to just bless us so we'll represent Christ. but he wants to bless us because he loves us. So I'm sure that's involved with Solomon. But with David, it was because of the power of God upon him. Now listen to the next scripture. It says, "He that is feeble shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God." Imagine that. The weakest guy who's going to fight as an Israelite, it would be like fighting David in the Old Testament, who never lost. He always won, and he just died of a natural death. He didn't lose in war. So you're fighting that guy. Now, if that's an Israelite who is of the house of David, literally of the seed of that family, God will bless him because he is of the seed of David. And he'll bless him more than any of the other Israelites. Until if you had to fight that particular man, who's of the family of David, fighting him would be like fighting God. Yikes. It says, as the angel of the Lord before them. And you know that an angel of the Lord can have mighty power. And so you're fighting, you're taking on more than a man. You're fighting the direct power of God in these Israelites. Now, how do we harmonize the one passage that says, "I've trodden the winepress alone," with this passage which says, "These Israelites fight"? Well, notice that the passage that says Israelites fight also says God fights. It says, "In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem." So the Lord is defending them. "And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David." Okay. The best answer that I have read in books is that the Lord fights alone in part of the battle and then fights with Israelites in another part. And what it probably means is this. When it says, "Who is he that cometh from Bozra?" Bozra refers to an area that is south of Jerusalem. See, I think we found it on the Old Testament map here. Bozra was way down here on the southern part of Palestine. So we have one map. Comes from Bozra with his garments spotted with red. And so some theologians think this: when Christ comes in at the second coming, he comes in from a southern direction, and he does this alone. There's no Israelites with him, and he's slaying men as he comes into the city of Jerusalem, whereas up here Israelites are fighting also. Down here they're not. He's doing it alone. Up here he's doing it with them. That's the only way to reconcile that I have ever read. And I don't know if that's the right answer or not. It's just the best answer that I've been able to find. So I do believe that some Jews will fight in the battle. Then the priests repent between the porch and the altar of the Jewish tribulation temple. So when the Armageddon armies surround Jerusalem, the priests repent. This is found in Joel 2:17. "Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, 'Spare thy people, O Lord.'" And so the Lord spares them. Then you have the abomination of desolation going on in the Jewish tribulation temple. That scripture is Matthew 24:15. The abomination of desolation refers to the Antichrist sitting in the Jewish tribulation temple and claiming to be God. I believe this happens right here at the Battle of Armageddon. And at the time that he claims to be God, Christ comes at the second coming. And the Jewish tribulation temple is totally destroyed, fulfilling the prophecy in Matthew 24:3. The prophecy in Matthew 24 that there shall not be one stone laid upon another will be fulfilled at the Battle of Armageddon. We should say Matthew 24 verses 2 and 3. There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So I believe every stone in the Jewish tribulation temple will be broken apart from every other stone, and the Jewish tribulation temple will be totally demolished and destroyed. This will involve the armies of all nations. The city of Jerusalem will be captured. The houses in Jerusalem will be looted. The women in Jerusalem will be raped, and half of the inhabitants will be taken outside the city as prisoners. Now, all of this material is found in Zechariah 14, 1-5. So let's read Zechariah 14, and we'll see what happens in the city of Jerusalem during the battle. Zechariah 14, 1-5. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee." Now remember, that spoil was stated in Ezekiel 38:12. It's the same thing here, that there's parallels between this and Ezekiel. He says, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken." Okay, so picture that in your mind. Do not think that the Armageddon armies are going to come down against Jerusalem and fail. They're not. They're going to come down against Jerusalem and win. They will actually capture the city of Jerusalem. It says, the city shall be taken. That means the Armageddon armies will win. They'll conquer the city of Jerusalem and occupy it. Now, then it says, the houses rifled. The word rifled just means robbed or looted. And the women ravished. That's a word for rape. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity. Now this means half of the inhabitants will be taken prisoner of war. So when it says half of the city shall go forth into captivity, it means half of the population. They'll be captured like prisoners or captives, and they will be forced to be picked up and carried outside the city limits. They're removed bodily from the city as prisoners of war. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. In other words, they get to remain inside the city limits. They're not cut off from the city. They stay in it, even though the city is captured by the Armageddon armies. Now, after the city is captured, all of a sudden, all kinds of terrible things happen in the Battle of Armageddon. And we've read some of this already. The first one is, there's a great rain and much confusion in the battle. There's a great rain and much confusion in the battle. Now, we read this in Ezekiel 38:22. This one says, "And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him." The armies of the entire world gathered into this spot. They're marching down to take the city, and then it begins to rain. A horrible rain. An overflowing rain. A rain that is so bad that you can't see, and it disrupts your war. And then the Bible says that the armies will fight each other. Now let me read you a couple scriptures on that. Ezekiel 38:21. He says, "I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother." And Zechariah 14:13. Zechariah 14:13. This one says that the Lord sends a tumult among the people. In other words, he sends confusion into their ranks. Zechariah 14:13, "And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult or confusion from the Lord shall be among them." So picture this now. You have this huge, horrible rain coming down. then God sends a confusion among them till they get confused. Now, Ezekiel says, every man fights against his brother. The rest of this scripture on the confusion says, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. So they're fighting each other. So the Armageddon armies are not an orderly, systematic destruction of Jerusalem. Instead, because of the terrible rain and the confusion sent by the Lord, they start fighting each other. Then the scripture says that great darkness comes upon Palestine until they can't see. Listen to these scriptures. Joel 2, verses 2 and 31. This is one time I would not want to be present, that's for sure. He says, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. Now, you ever been up in the mountains and you've seen the sun come up over the mountains? If you've never done that, you should do it at least once while you live here on the earth, you know. And go up there camping or something, or at least get up early in the morning at 3 and drive up there so you can see the sunrise over the mountains. It's beautiful if you've never seen it. Now, he says in this prophecy, a thick darkness is coming upon the earth like the morning comes over the mountains. And you know how that is if you've seen it. If you've never seen it before, what happens is the land is dark. I'm sure you've all gotten up before daylight, you know, where it's 4:30 in the morning or 5 and it's still just pitch black outside. And then it begins to lighten a little bit. It becomes light till you can see pretty good, but it's not the same when the sun comes up. When the sun itself actually rises over the mountain, all of a sudden these big rays come and it turns white and it lightens up. It's like a night and day difference. All of a sudden you get a huge influx of light. And the rays, they are not visible. They are like this. And then all of a sudden, once they come, they go just like this. And they come right out. As soon as it hits, boom, they come right out. That's what's going to happen at the Battle of Armageddon. Let me read you this scripture. It says, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. So all of a sudden, you're there at Armageddon, it's raining, you have 120-pound hailstones, confusion from God, and then all of a sudden, darkness comes like this, up over the hills and right into Palestine until you can't see. Now it's dark. And it's still raining, still hailstones, still confusion, still every one of your friends around you is trying to kill you. And then it's totally black. Thick darkness. Now, I don't know what thick darkness is. I don't have a scientific definition for thick darkness. But I've always thought that it meant a supernatural kind of thick darkness. Darkness isn't thick. You can take a big, strong flashlight and shoot it out over 100 feet if you have one of those real strong, big, powerful flashlights. Or you take a big arc light like they shoot up into the sky when they open stores, those kind of things. The darkness is not thick. You know, it's not impenetrable. But I picture this as thick darkness, where you would take a real strong flashlight and you turn it on and it would just be swallowed up. You know, it would only go out like that far, like 12 inches, till it's totally black and you can't see anything at all. And so you would turn on this flashlight and you would go. You know, it doesn't penetrate. It just goes out about that far and then the blackness just goes. Know, and it just swallows up the light till it's thick darkness. How horrible. Amos 5, 18 to 20. There's a number of scriptures on this darkness in the Old Testament. This one says, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord, for what end is it to you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him. Wow. You want the day of the Lord? Sure. You want the day of the Lord as much as you see this lion coming and you go, a lion. You turn, a bear, you know. You're stuck. If you want the day of the Lord, you are stuck. There is no way out. He said, this is a day of darkness, just like if a lion comes and you turn and then there's a bear there. There's no way out. No way out. You're going to die for sure. Or he says, or a man went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it? I take that literally. I think what will happen is darkness will come upon the world. Kind of like when there was a plague of darkness in Egypt, and darkness came when Christ died. Darkness is going to come at the Battle of Armageddon. Zephaniah 1:15. Zechariah 14:6 and 7. So factor in darkness at the Battle of Armageddon. It causes confusion so that the armies fight each other. Now let me give you a list of precedents in the Scripture where God's enemies fought each other. Here are some places where the Lord was able to turn this army attacking Israel into confusion until they killed each other instead of the Israelites. There's four cases of it. There's Judges 7:22. That's when the Lord set the Midianites against each other. There's 1 Samuel 14:20. There's 2 Chronicles 20:23. And there is Isaiah 9, verses 4 and 5. All of those refer to times when God caused the armies to kill each other instead of the Israelites they were fighting. That is what will happen at the Battle of Armageddon. So you have darkness, great rain, 120-pound hailstones, terrible confusion, the Armageddon army fighting against itself. Okay, let me see if there's anything else I wanted to say about this. Oh, yes. And then there's a gigantic earthquake. Now, we already read about this earthquake a little bit. Let me give you a couple more scriptures on it. Joel 3:16. Haggai 2:7-21. Haggai 2:7-21. Revelation 16:18. And Ezekiel 38:19-20. Now, can you imagine such a fiasco? Darkness, overflowing rain, 120-pound hailstones, confusion, all your friends trying to kill you, and then a terrible earthquake. What is going on? There's no way you're going to say, oh, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. No way. This is the day of the Lord. And then you see Christ coming at the second coming. You'll either repent or you'll die. If you can't repent at that, there's no way you'll ever repent. The judgment of God is so strong at this time in history, anybody with even a slight inclination toward God at all would repent for sure. There's no way that you wouldn't. Okay. So the Lord comes at the second coming now. And here are some scriptures on the second coming. It says that the Lord destroys the Antichrist by the brightness of His coming. 2 Thessalonians 2:8-9. By the brightness of His coming, He destroys the Antichrist. And Revelation 19:19-20 says that the Antichrist and false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of fire at the second coming. And so the brightness of the Lord's coming ends their time here on earth. They're thrown alive into the lake of fire. The Lord smites the earth with the rod of His mouth. With the breath of His lips He shall slay the wicked. Isaiah 11:4 says that He smites the earth with the rod of His mouth. And with the breath of His lips He shall slay the wicked. So what we see here is the judgment of God poured out upon the world until literally millions of people are slain and die in the Battle of Armageddon. It's a horrible imagery, but it's still true. Isaiah 63:1-6, Christ trampling the grapes, as we have read already. The Antichrist and false prophet attempt to fight Christ in the battle, but He kills them. Or they're thrown alive in the lake of fire, I mean. Now, the Bible also says that Christ stops the battle at His second coming. Now, it doesn't say that in those terms exactly. But by pointing out that He destroys the army, obviously the battle stops when the Lord comes at the second coming. And then the Scripture teaches that the Mount of Olives splits in an east-to-west direction. The Mount of Olives is a mountain that is outside the city of Jerusalem. And it's going to split in an east-west direction. In this room, that would be this way. And so you'd have a big mountain, and the split goes east to west. So it would split apart right here in the middle like this. And then it says half of it moves toward the north and the other half moves toward the south. And it creates a flat valley that did not exist before this split in the mountain occurred. Now the scripture for the split in the mountain is Zechariah 14:3-6. Zechariah 14:3-6. And so it says, the Mount of Olives before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains. Which means they're going to run through this opening down into the valley called the Valley of the Mountains. This is all east of the city of Jerusalem. And so there's a geographical change here when the mountain breaks apart, and it gives the people who are left in the city of Jerusalem a place to run to be protected. And so they run outside of the city limits into this flat area created by the split mountain. And then, of course, there's the terrible judgment upon the wicked, and so many, many of them die. 1/6 of the Armageddon army survives, and 1/3 of the Jews survive. So 5/6 of the army is killed, 1/6 survive, Ezekiel 39:2. And then 2/3 of the Jews die, and only 1/3 of the Jews survive. And that is Zechariah 13:8, which tells us that 1/3 of the Jews survive and the other 2/3 die. Now, here's an interesting scripture about the way these guys die. Zechariah 14:12 says, the Lord will smite with a plague everybody who goes to war against Jerusalem. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. What a horrible plague. God says, I'm going to smite with a plague all of you that come against Jerusalem. Your flesh will disappear from your bones. Your tongue will vaporize and go away, and your eyes will just disintegrate and go away right into your sockets. Now, a lot of ministers have taught that this refers to thermonuclear destruction, because it is true that a human being disintegrates in that manner if they are exposed to thermonuclear radiation. Your body cannot resist that, and it just simply vaporizes. This would be a good description of it. Your flesh consumes away while they stand upon their feet, their eyes consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. In other words, their body parts were there, and then their body parts are just not there. They just are gone. That's possible. I think that's a possible interpretation. I don't know that that's the right interpretation. There might be global thermonuclear war at the second coming and the Battle of Armageddon. Now, there are some people who don't die, though, because of the scriptures that I have read you. And then there's one more scripture that says that, and that's Zechariah 14:16. Listen. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, if you'll read this carefully, it doesn't really say some people who came up to Jerusalem to fight survived. It says some people who belong to the nations that came up to Jerusalem to fight shall survive. In other words, it may refer to people who live in those nations, but they didn't leave their nation and go to Palestine. It's 14:16, Zechariah 14:16, I'll read it again. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So any who are left from the nations who attacked Jerusalem will worship the Lord. Then we read, of course, in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that men will be hired to locate and bury the dead, and it'll take 7 months to bury the easily visible bodies and longer to locate the remainder of them. And they found a great cemetery called Haman Gog that started, and there's a nearby city called Hamona. Birds and animals devour many of the dead bodies. And travelers who spot additional corpses will mark the location so that the body can be buried. Fuel from the armies will be used for 7 years after the battle. And after the battle, the Lord shall be king over all the earth during the millennium. And so from Ezekiel 38 and 39, we learn those things, that millions die. It takes them 7 months to bury the dead. They have a cemetery in a nearby city. Birds and animals eat the bodies. Travelers help spot corpses. And fuel is used for 7 years after the battle. Now, when the whole thing is over, Zechariah 14:9 says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Yahweh and his name one." And so you have one God left remaining and ruling over all the earth. And of course, Jesus is that one Jehovah God. Now, I found an interesting scripture about Armageddon. And it says, those that survive Armageddon are sent out to the nations as millennial evangelists. Isaiah 66, 15 to 21. I think it's kind of an interesting prophecy, because it says that if you survive Armageddon, the Lord will call you, and you'll have to go out to all the nations and give your testimony about what happened at the Battle of Armageddon. And your job is to find national, literal Israelites out there in other countries of the world and to bring those people back to Jerusalem to worship God. Listen to the scripture, Isaiah 66, 15 to 21. "For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination of the mouse, shall be consumed together, saith the Lord." In other words, it's not going to do any good on the day of Armageddon to be hiding and still living in sin. If you're still living sinfully against God, even though you hide, you'll still die at the Battle of Armageddon. Then the Lord says, "For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations." You get that? God says, "I will send those who escape out of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, Lud, Tubal, Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord, out of all nations, upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. So, boy, what a privilege, you know, to survive Armageddon, be a totally wicked person, to have the mark of the beast, be ready to fight Christ, be, you know, hip deep in blood, muck, rain, hailstones, darkness, wickedness, confusion, everybody trying to kill you. And then Christ comes at the second coming, and all you can do is fall on your face and totally repent and accept Christ. And then of His great grace, He spares your life. And everybody around you dies. Millions of people died. You will feel very fortunate to have survived. You'll probably feel like, He should have killed me too. That's probably how these people will feel. I don't know how they'll feel, but it seems like that's how we would feel. Maybe in our demonically induced condemnation of ourselves, we feel that way when really we shouldn't feel that way. I don't know. But anyway, in the millennium, I'm sure these people will be great servants of the Lord. And they'll have great thankfulness and gratitude inside that they weren't killed and go to hell in Armageddon. I'm sure they'll look back upon all the wickedness they lived in their life, and they'll give their testimony in the millennium. And the Lord says, those who survive, I'm going to call them to go out among the nations, and they shall bring your brethren in as an offering unto the Lord, it says. So can't you see this guy? He's got scars all over his body and probably all over his face and everything from getting burned and shot at in Armageddon. And he gives his testimony. So he leaves Jerusalem and he goes to Africa, or he goes to America, or he goes to some other place. And he's giving his testimony in the millennium. And he's saying, I used to work for the Antichrist. You know, I lived during that time. I know you've heard about it, but I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. You would not believe how bad it was. It was horrible. It was beyond description. In fact, that whole last 7 years was grotesque. We did such wickedness, I can't even tell you what we did. It was so horrible. And then Jesus came. And we saw Him come at the second coming with brightness and glory and effulgence. And everybody around me was cursing Him and hating Him and yelling and screaming and shooting at Him. And all they wanted to do was kill Him. But I didn't feel that way inside. There was something down inside me that let me know that this is real. This really is Jesus. He really is true. And so I fell on my face and I asked God for mercy. And somehow, even though I probably should have died with the rest of them, He saved me. Can't you hear the guy giving his testimony? I'm sure that's what they'll do. And they'll tell the story of what happened and how they lived and what they did. And then they'll say, and here I am today and I'm going to serve God. I would never serve the devil. I would never live in sin. I am so thankful to even just be alive here. I'll do anything He says, anytime, anywhere, any place. For the rest of my life, I'll never breathe one breath that I don't serve Christ. And then they'll invite them. They'll say, now, if you're an Israelite, I want you to come with me. The Lord sent me to you to bring you back to Jerusalem. So I can see these people coming back with a group of 100 or 1,000 or even 10,000. Who knows how many people they'll bring? And they'll bring them right back to Jerusalem. And the Bible teaches that Christ will live in Jerusalem in the millennium. And I'm sure that He'll bring this great entourage of people. Even if He doesn't bring very many. Say He only brings 10. Fine, bring 10. Do what you can. Bring 10 and you bring them as an offering unto the Lord. And I'm sure this Armageddon army guy, who probably should have died, will come up to Christ. And Christ will be there on His throne. And He'll say, Lord, I present these people to you. This is my offering to you. These are Israelites, and I am bringing them to you to be your servants as I am your servant. And I'm sure that's what will happen in the millennium. So this prophecy is telling us. Okay, well, we'll stop there and take a break. And I'm not sure I have anything else to say about it.